Well, only this week I heard a chief member of staff from NASA being quoted as saying this. It would be the height of arrogance to assume that we are the only intelligent life in the universe. Now, maybe you have a question whether or not we really qualify as being intelligent life. But quite apart from that, what do you think about that statement? Do aliens exist? Is there life on Mars or life on some far-off planet? Even if you don't so much care about that question, do you agree with this sentiment that the idea that we as human beings occupy some sort of unique place, that idea really is an arrogant thing for us to think? Is there really something special about us? Something exalted, something that sets us apart from the rest of the God's creation, the plants, the trees, the insects, the animals, even extraterrestrial life forms, if they're out there? Or is this whole idea really just really a sort of species-wide narcissism? Have we just become self-obsessed, full of ourselves to believe that there is something unique about us? Well, this text that we're reading this morning really provides the answer to that question. We're here in our third week in Genesis chapter 1, and we're honing in this morning on this question of what it says about humanity. What we've seen in Genesis 1 is that in Genesis 1, God is speaking to us. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've reflected on what God is saying to us about himself, that he's a God of great power, a God who spoke the universe into existence. We've also seen that he's a God with a good purpose, a purpose of bringing order out of chaos and life in the place of emptiness. But this week, as I've said, we're focusing on what Genesis 1 has to say about us. Who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? They're very fundamental questions, and they're questions to which God provides a clear answer in this statement that God created us in his image. Look down at Genesis 1:26 again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And what does that mean? What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? Really, there are three things I want to highlight about that this morning, three implications of that fact, the fact that we were made in God's image. Now, firstly, we're going to look at the dignity of humanity. But we're going to see that God has bestowed on us as human beings a very special and unique honor. Secondly, we're going to think about the duty of humanity. We're going to see how with that great honor, there is a responsibility that we bear in this creation to govern and rule it under God's divine authority. And then thirdly, we're going to think about the destiny of humanity. Because inherent in this idea of being the image of God is the fact that God has a plan and purpose for us, something unique, a special place for us as his people. Now, all these three things are aspects of what it means to be made in God's likeness. So let's first of all think about this first one, the dignity of humanity, And the point here is to recognize that God has created us in his image, and in doing so has bestowed on us a special place of honor. Now think about this for a moment. The scriptures tell us that everything, absolutely everything in all of creation, tells us something about God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies display his handiwork. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in the things that he has created. And yet, as we come to Genesis 1:26, the narrative slows right down, and something very, very special is happening. When God makes us, when he makes humanity, he makes us to manifest his glory in a unique way, in a way like nothing else. He's made us to be mirrors of his own divine glory. Now, you and I have the honor and privilege of reflecting God to God's world. Just like an Olympic athlete, if you will, who has the privilege of representing their country, or a royal ambassador who has a privilege of representing their king or their queen. You and I have a great privilege in God's world of being representatives of God himself. We are ambassadors of the King of Kings. And this, I'm saying, it gives us a very special and unique dignity. This is a special gift that we have from God that's been bestowed on us. And we see this, I think, not just in the text of Genesis 1, though it's here. We witness it in our experience as well, don't we, as we think about what it means to be human, what it is about us that sets us apart from animals and plants all around us. And now, these things aren't all evident from the surface of the text, but I think they are from the context. Let me point out, I think, four specific things that are characteristic of us, four things which, if you will, are almost like certain royal vestments that God's given us to display his glory to his creation. The first way I think we're like God is that God has made us rational. He's made us rational creatures. He's given us minds that are uniquely able to understand his world. We even said it when we declared it in the Westminster Catechism earlier. He gave us knowledge, a unique knowledge. We're able to discern the order that God has built into the universe. Last week we said this about God, that God is a God of order. And the amazing thing is that he's given us minds, because we're in his image, that are able to kind of make sense of the order in the universe. Really, that's the very thing that makes science possible. So that while our dog may be pretty smart, she certainly is, that she has this knack of being able to draw us away from the dining room table and then stealing our food while we aren't looking. But while our dog is incredibly smart, I've never come home to find my dog reading the works of Shakespeare, nor have I found her building a particle collider on the dining room table. And now, we as human beings have a unique capacity. We can forget this, but there's something quite remarkable about what even perhaps our smallest minds are capable of. And we have unique minds to understand God's world, and we have unique minds that are even built with the capacity to grasp the truth about God himself as he reveals it to us. That God made us rational. But the second way in which we reflect God is in the fact that he also made us relational. He made us relational. Let us make man in our image. We read in verse 26, a very curious plural that presumably I think must be an early hint of God's plurality, an early hint at the Trinity. God, the three in one, made not just one man, but even as we read in the text, he made man and woman. He made male and female. And we don't want to push this too far. I think, you know, if you follow the theological news, you know that some people have pushed this too far. But I think it is clear in Genesis that when God created us, he created us a family. He created us to live in society. He made us uniquely relational creatures in a way that reflects his own triune glory. He made us rational and relational. But he also made us religious. That's what we see in this whole idea of God's image. And by that, he didn't just make us to have a relationship with one another. And no, he made us to relate to him in a special way as our creator. He put eternity in our hearts, as the author of Ecclesiastes says. He made us with a unique capacity to know him and to worship him. So that, yes, all creation praises God, but we as human beings are made with a unique ability to worship God in a way that's deliberate, in a way that is self-conscious. Now, we can know God, not just as our maker, we can know God as our Father in heaven. Now, that's what it means that we're made in God's image. Fourthly and finally, though, we also were created to be righteous. Rational, relational, religious, but also righteous. That is, God has given us as human beings a unique ethical capacity. The God who created everything made us, and the God who made everything good made us to be good as well. Now, our lives are designed to demonstrate God's own perfection of character, his holiness, his love, his justice, his compassion. All of these things are aspects of what it means to be created in God's image. And what I'm saying is I list all these things out, and there's more that we could say in addition. All I'm saying with this is that all of these things give us a glorious a privilege. They put us in a gloriously privileged position. Now, all of this points to the unique dignity that we have as human creatures. And let's just pause for a moment before we move on and just reflect on what that means for us. Let's just consider, what's the application of this? What does it mean that we have this unique dignity? Well, surely it has to apply in at least three ways, doesn't it? It must change the way we think about ourselves, first of all. Rather than leading to arrogance, as perhaps that character from NASA suggested, rather, I think this has to be something that is incredibly, incredibly humbling to us. When you're bestowed with an honor by someone greater, it never necessarily needs to arrogance here. It leads us to, along with the psalmist, to claim this: what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? That you made us, even us, a little lower than the angels? How amazing it is that God would choose to give us this awesome privilege amongst all his creatures. How amazing that God, who is perfect in himself, who needs nothing, would choose to freely display his glory in us. Finite, puny creatures, out of his compassion and to show his own majesty. This is surely something we miss. I think we probably miss it because we don't have the exalted view of God that we see on the pages of Scripture. So that we think of when we're made in the image of God, it seems almost a small thing to us because our view of God is just so small. And you know, if what we've seen over the last few weeks is true, that God is this God of great power, of infinite might, of infinite glory, then how amazing it is that he put his special mark and stamp on us. Set us apart from everything else in all of his creation. Now, that's got to change the way we think about ourselves, but also it's got to have a dramatic impact on the way that we relate to other people as well. Now, what an important reminder on this, which is Sanctity of Life Sunday. This was not a deliberate choice to be preaching on Genesis 1, 26 through 28. In fact, I completely forgot until Thursday that it was Sanctity of Life Sunday. And yet it is the consistent teaching of Scripture that the fact that people are made in God's image means that all people should be treated with dignity and respect because of the image that they bear. And what's even perhaps more amazing is this is true even after the fall, even after human beings have fallen into sin. We discover in Scripture that even though the image of God has been tarnished, it still is something that remains as a part of our constitution as human people. Now, many of these very things that I've just mentioned have been corrupted by the fall, haven't they? Think about it. Our rationality, we learn in Scripture that because of sin, our minds have become darkened. In terms of our relationality, because of sin, it's obvious our relationships become strained and broken. In our sin, we worship and serve not the Creator, but rather we worship and serve created things instead of the one who made us. And in our sin, rather than reflecting God's holiness, we've become unrighteous. And yet, while that is true, while the image has been tarnished, it's the clear testimony of Scripture, the image has not been lost. So that whether it's Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, or James chapter 3, verse 5, we see this ongoing reality of the image of God has to apply to our behavior. We were created in God's image, and therefore each one of us deserves to be treated with equal dignity as human beings. The way we treat other people matters. Why? Because it demonstrates our attitude towards God. So if I gave you a photo of myself and you decided to put it on a dartboard, and I think we could conclude that you were harboring some kind of animosity towards me. And so too, if we are a photo, if we are an image of God, when we throw darts at one another, well, it tells us something about what we think of our Maker, doesn't it? This unique dignity makes a difference then. It has to change the way we relate to one another. And this surely is something fundamental when we consider almost all of society's most pressing challenges at the moment. Now, understanding this about God and about ourselves is fundamental. It's the bedrock of the way we understand what it means to be human. But that as well has to change the way we relate to God himself, doesn't it? It changes the way we relate to ourselves and the way we relate to one another, but it changes the way we relate to God. And that leads actually to the second point. Because having looked at how the image of God relates to humanity in giving us a unique dignity, now we discover here as well that this special dignity also brings with it a special duty that God has given us. So let's secondly consider the duty of humanity, the duty of humanity. Now, because the focus of Genesis 1 itself is not actually so much on the special honor of reflecting God in God's world. I know the emphasis of the text itself is much more on the fact that God has given us a special task. The unique abilities and capacities that we have been given so we can fulfill a unique role in God's good creation. Now, I may have mentioned this before, but when I was in high school, all of the kids in my high school had to wear a very distinctive uniform. We had to wear maroon blazers, and then we had a maroon and yellow tie. Maybe you're thinking of Harry Potter as I describe that to you. It's very English. But that unique uniform is something that marked us out, so that wherever or whenever we went, our teachers would always remind us that we had a duty that came with it. We were reflecting the school in everything that we did and said, although I'm not sure it made much of a difference. So too, there is a duty associated with the privilege of being made in God's image, but with bearing this special dignity that we have as human beings. And I think this is something that we're so tempted to miss in our culture. We perhaps understand the first point. We understand the dignity of man. We want honor, respect, privilege. But how easy is it to forget that dignity and duty always go together in the Scriptures? And we want the dignity of being made in God's image, but we find the idea of duty, even the word itself, to be stifling. And we don't want to have to answer to God. We don't want to have to acknowledge his authority over us. We don't have to admit that if we have this dignity, then we must also be accountable to God. We must also do what God calls us to do in the Scriptures. You see, Scriptures brings these things together so that, in the words of that great philosopher, Uncle Ben from Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. And if that is true with Spider-Man, how much more when we're talking about reflecting the God of the universe? Now, we see this in verse 28, don't we? Take a look there again and consider the high calling, the unique commission God gives to humanity. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, by making us in his image, God has made us his regents. We are, as human beings, kings and queens, or even perhaps princes and princesses, endued with divine power and authority, a reflection of the very divine power that we saw a couple of weeks ago, the power and authority that speaks the universe into existence. The power and authority of the God who made everything out of nothing has, in some sense, been given to us in part. What is the reason? Why do we have this authority? Well, we read there, to be fruitful, to multiply, to rule over, to subdue his creation, so that the God who turned chaos into order calls us to do the same thing, and that the God who took something empty and filled it with life is actually calling us as those in his image to reflect his own divine mission. In other words, as we see here in Genesis 1:28, what we have really here is the foundation of human culture and society. This is where it all started. This is, in one sense, how we got to where we are today. Here we have a mandate to explore and cultivate God's world, a mandate to raise our families, a mandate to work hard, a mandate to care for one another, a mandate for science, a mandate for the arts, a mandate to pursue these things, not to pursue them in independence from God, but rather to do these things under his sovereign authority, and to do them not for the sake of ourselves and to make a name for ourselves like the Tower of Babel, but rather to make a name for him, to reflect his own glory, to display something about him in his glorious creation. And that duty, of course, is associated with the fact that we're made in God's image. Being made in God's image gives us dignity, yes, but it also brings with it this duty. And so let's stop again and apply this point before we move on and we consider our destiny. How can we apply this? What does it mean that we have this duty? Well, we can apply it in various ways. Firstly, surely this has to change everything. Surely this is what lends meaning to all of life. Life at home, life at work, we're going to talk about it on Friday. Life at church, life as we interact with those people around us. Together, all of this is an opportunity to magnify and glorify God. All of this is an opportunity to show what God is like in the way that we deal with people, in the way that we do our work, in the way we conduct our business. All of this is not about me fulfilling my dreams. No, all of it is a part of a bigger divine purpose and calling. As we said last week, it's only when we're willing to accept that there is an all-powerful, all-loving creator that actually anything in life has any sort of real meaning or purpose. But at the same time, we need to recognize that a lot has changed since God originally gave this commission back in Genesis, hasn't it? We've already commented on the fall, on our sin, how it's corrupted our nature, and surely this is a vital thing to understand when it comes to this whole area of our duty. For as great as this privileged position sounds, and as much as we might wonder at being given this awesome duty, the truth is that we've already failed at it, haven't we? If we know ourselves well, we'll know that rather than ruling in God's world with his divine authority, we've rather abandoned our post. But we've rejected God, and instead we've started living in this world as if it belongs to us, as if there is no king above us. And what that means is that Genesis 1:28, as much as it appears to give meaning to life, actually really serves to highlight the gravity of our sinful rebellion. To use the words of Jesus to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:5, Genesis 1 actually helps us understand the height from which we have fallen. It's very easy to trivialize our sin. It's very easy to assume that it's a small thing, just a guilty pleasure now and again on an odd occasion. But what we discover in Genesis 1 is this, that when God created us, he gave us an amazing trust. He gave us an amazing mission, a glorious task of representing him, of ruling him, of ruling for him, of subduing and bringing him glory. What we see then is a tragedy and a travesty. What a travesty to turn away from such an amazing calling. In all of the recent terrible, often horrifying news that's emerging about sexual misconduct, one of the things that's so often shocking and sobering is this, that so often people are abusing their positions of power, exploiting their authority to their own cruel advantage. And as shocking as that is, if what Genesis 1 tells us here is true, then ultimately the same is true of all sin. For if we've been given such an amazing and glorious position by God, now how much more heinous is it when we realize that we have rejected that and we've exploited his powers to our own advantage and even used them against him to serve and worship created things. Now, when the dog nips at your heels, that's just bad behavior. But when human beings made in the image of God reflect a God, but then defy him, defy the God who made them, how horrendous. When we use the faculties that we talked about a moment ago, our rationality, our relationships, our religion, even our ethics, as a means to detract from God's glory rather than to display them, surely that's the most appalling abuse of power imaginable. So then we've considered the great dignity of humanity. We've also considered the solemn duty and our failure to really observe it. Let's move on then finally to what I hope will be a more encouraging point. Let's consider the amazing destiny that's tied up with being created in God's image. So thirdly, the destiny of humanity. And this here, I think, is a slightly more difficult point to grasp. But I think this is one of the most important things that we need to understand about Genesis 1, about what it means to be made in God's image. Now, what I'm saying here is this idea of being made in the image of God points to a glorious goal that God has for humanity. This dignity and this duty aren't just static things. These are not the end point of God's goal for us. Rather, this is just the beginning of the story. And now, in one sense, the picture we get in Genesis 1 is a picture of a completed and perfect creation, isn't it? We read in the seventh day that God rested. Why? Because he'd finished his work. Everything was very good. The world, in that sense, in one sense, is perfect. But in another sense, something is missing in this picture. The world that God created, we discover in Genesis 1, is a world that is full of potentiality. We even see that in the commission that God gives to Adam and Eve here. There really is only currently one couple, isn't there? And yet he tells them to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth. And surely that reveals to us that God has a bigger, more ultimate purpose, something that is greater than just two people enjoying an eternal honeymoon. To use the analogy that we've used before, Genesis 1 reads like a building project, doesn't it? In Genesis 1, we see God laying the foundations for the building in days 1 through 3. And then in the second 3 days, we see him filling the various spheres, the heavens, the oceans, the dry land. And all of this is clearly a home for humanity. That's what the building project is. That's why there are fruit-bearing trees, seed-bearing plants. It's why the sun and the moon and the stars are designed to reflect the seasons, dividing up human time, giving diversity to life as we live it. Now, God is building a home for us in Genesis, a home for Adam and Eve. And so let's imagine the picture for a moment of Adam and Eve as newlyweds. Adam carrying Eve over the threshold of their new home. That's often where it ends in the movies, isn't it? They lived happily ever after. Of course, we know perhaps a different story. But actually, at that point is where it all begins, isn't it? This is not just a home for Adam and Eve. No, the hope is that this home will, over the years, it'll be full with sounds of tiny feet, with the hustle and bustle of children running around and screaming and playing in the yard. And the point I'm making is Genesis 1 points in a similar direction. The end goal isn't these two people, Adam and Eve, living in a garden paradise. And no, the destiny is a world that's full of people who together reflect the glory of God, a world that's full of people who rule over the world under God. In fact, when we put it like this, often people say the goal isn't so much a garden, rather it's a city. Not necessarily a city in the way we think of it, filled with crime and conflict as well as so much culture, but no, a city that truly honors God, a city that truly reflects the glory of God, the design that he has for humanity. And presumably, when you think about it, before death entered the world, that plan of filling and ruling and subduing would have at some point reached an end point. Think about it practically. I mean, presumably at some point the world would be full. This is a task that just couldn't continue expanding. And presumably then, at that point, humanity would sit down with God. They would enter God's rest, the seventh day rest. In fact, it's quite striking. The seventh day is the only day in which there is no evening and no morning. And I believe that points to the fact that this is the goal, ultimately, not just for God, that God would sit down, but rather that when we had completed the task that God had given us, humanity in a glorified world would also sit down and enjoy not just the work of creation, but the work that God had worked through us in accomplishing his perfect kingdom. And what I'm basically saying is this, Genesis 1, at the very start of the Bible, points to the destiny that we discover at the end of the Bible. It's not a surprise. So look at Genesis 20. Let me read to you from Revelation 21. You can turn there if you like. Revelation 21. Because we find in Revelation 21 a very clear picture of where all of this was always heading. In Revelation 21, we get a picture of a perfect world. And not just a perfect garden, but a perfect world filled with humanity who glorifies God. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And there's a picture that will go on forever. And this is what it means to be made in the image of God. Not only that we have a unique dignity and duty, but also that there is built in to humanity a unique destiny of being God's bride, of entering God's eternal rest, of becoming God's own beloved people. Now, before we close, we have to reflect on this, don't we? We have to reflect on the fact of just how amazing it is that Revelation 21 is in our Bibles, and that the Bible didn't close at Genesis chapter 3, which would have been quite natural. Just think about what we've already said. Think about the unique dignity and duty that God has given us. And yet think about our sinful rebellion at throwing that back in God's face. Think about the fact that we were made in God's image. The fact that we're made in God's image doesn't mean that God is bound to overlook our sin. No, in fact, that reality, as I've already said, makes our sin worse. Surely if God is committed to his own glory, surely he has to judge us for dishonoring him. Surely he has to be seen to deal with us for all the ways that we've detracted from his glory, rather than pointed towards him in his glorious creation. Now, because we have forsaken our duty, surely we have forfeit our eternal destiny. And yet here is the amazing news of the scriptures. Here is really the summary of the rest of the Bible. That although in our sin we undermine our dignity and abandon our duty, God is no less committed to accomplishing his destiny for his children. And that is how Genesis 1 actually points to highlight, serves to highlight the very glory of the gospel, doesn't it? What is certainly clear is that you and I can never achieve that destiny through our own efforts. No efforts that we might make of ruling over, of subduing, of bringing the world into order is ever going to accomplish anything, because we're the ones that caused the mess in the first place. Now, we've turned our backs on God. And as a result, all that we deserve is God's eternal judgment. And yet from all eternity, God had a plan. God had a plan to accomplish this very destiny in another more glorious way, through one man. One man who was everything God intended man to be, perfectly manifesting the true dignity of humanity. Through one man who did everything that God asked. One man who succeeded where we failed, who perfectly fulfilled our God-given duty. And therefore, through one man, the only man who deserved to inherit eternal life. The only man who through his own death could offer his life as a sacrifice. Of course, the man I'm talking about is the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh, the eternal image of God incarnate. Jesus, who alone through his perfect life and death and resurrection can restore the image of God in us. Jesus, who can restore us to a place of dignity. Jesus, who can call us back to our duty. Jesus, who sheer grace offers us access to that perfect eternal destiny. Who can make us his bride, who can purify us as his people, who can take us to be with him in eternity. Now, have you put your faith in that Christ? Now, have you relied on him alone for your salvation? Now, do you understand that only through him we can understand what it truly means to be human? Only through him can we know this dignity, this duty, and this destiny. So then, let's return to that quote with which I started. Is it really the height of arrogance to believe that you and I occupy a special and unique place in God's universe? Not if we understand Genesis 1, and not if we understand the message of the Lord Jesus. I know if we understand these things, if we grasp the unique dignity and duty and destiny that God offers us in Christ, nothing could be more humbling to us. And nothing is quite like this to bring us to our knees in worship. Let's pray, shall we? Father God.